Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel message comes down to this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved from your sins and you will receive eternal life rather than eternal condemnation. Really, you can bring it down to this one sentence, basically. You know, it's an echo of what we find in John 3, verse 16 through 18. There, God so loved the world, he sent his one and only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's also the theme of Paul's letter to the Romans, for example, already in chapter 1, verse 17. He basically states what his letter is going to be about when he states, "The righteous shall live by faith." And he develops this theme as the letter continues. As we have been busy with the letter to the Galatians, we know it is also the theme of that particular letter, because there Paul is fervently defending that gospel as he preached it to the Galatians over against those who are suggesting that it has to be faith supplemented by works of the law. Now, it was also this message that was rediscovered in the age of the Great Reformation. Think of the five sola statements, the only statements, sola fide, by faith alone. And how central this teaching was is evident also in our catechism, where in Lord's Day 23, a whole Lord's Day, as you could say, devoted to this doctrine. It took a while to build up to it, being busy with the Apostles' Creed to remind us of the content of our faith, but now also stresses that we need to believe to receive forgiveness and eternal life. It's interesting, it's also the theme, you can find it in the Bells of Confession, Articles 22 and 23. Now, this teaching is so central to our faith that if someone would ask, now, what does it mean to be a Reformed Christian? We should, without a moment's hesitation, be able to say, we believe that we are justified by faith alone. Now, we realize, of course, that this is just one little phrase, which really kind of functions like an opening statement. But really, having said that, you could say, well, that really kind of becomes the theme of a conversation that should follow from that. But the question that is there, that even though we might know that, justification by faith alone, the question is whether we still always remember the amazing character of that statement. Because you know how it can be the case that you find these five convenient statements to sum up the Reformation, the five sola statements, also sola fide, by faith alone, they easily become a kind of an empty slogan, a platitude. And if we are going to speak about this central faith with others, then we need to have a clear understanding of the message. And it's important not only with being able to speak about it to others, but also that we may continually glorify God. And also that we may live day by day in the comfort of salvation. And so we can be thankful then that our catechetical preaching gives opportunity for a regular review of the great message of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, first of all, for God's glory, secondly, for our comfort, and then also, you could say, so we will be able to give a good defense of the hope that lives within us. I proclaim to you this afternoon, we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And for God's glory, our comfort, and faithful witness to the world, we consider, first of all, that Jesus is the basis for our justification, and secondly, faith is the instrument of justification. So we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And then, as we begin to work out our first point, about Jesus being the basis of our justification, then, first of all, we should make sure we understand that word justification. You need to think about that because, of course, there are different ways of using that word, all legitimate, but we have to say, now, which one is in play at this point? You know, we can use it, for example, if someone makes a proposal on how to go about a certain project, and then that person will be expected to give a justification for his or her suggested approach. And then we take it in the sense, well, give me your reasons. Why should we follow your ideas? That's how you can use it. That's not how it is used here. We are dealing here with a legal use of the word. And then justification is, you could say, an action of a judge, where after he hears all the evidence, he declares that someone is innocent. So notice then, justification is the act of a judge who has an accused person standing before him. But now, the justification we are speaking about is so remarkable because it happens in a court, not here on earth, but in a court where God, our Creator, is our judge. And as we stand there, that's true for each one of us, we know that actually when we stand before the throne of God, there is not even the slightest possibility of us being falsely accused. There is no hope that once God digs into all the evidence, he's going to say, you're innocent. They falsely accused you of all sorts of things. No, when we think of ourselves just standing before God without any, not thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ yet, just us and the Lord, then we know that each and every one of us is going to be declared guilty. Now the Catechism helps us in this because it points out that basically in the courtroom, as we are on trial, you could say, there are three charges against us. Three, not just one, three of them. It starts by saying that we have grievously sinned against all God's commandments. Not even minor misdemeanors. Grievously, seriously sinned. You know, we think here of how it also is expressed in Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the implication is no one. Or we think of Psalm 143, verse 2. We sang a few stanzas this morning. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Now, of course, thankfully, it is not the case that we will have done everything as badly and wickedly as one could imagine. But the reality is, of course, that now already we live under God's grace, so you could say, well, does this really even apply to us anymore? But we have to kind of think, okay, what would we be like without God's grace? And even within the life of grace, where the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we have to actually admit there are still so many sins, so many transgressions. You know, we listened to that again this morning. Someone gets caught up in a transgression. Because the reality is that even though we might not have gotten stuck in a certain rut of sin, when we look at our lives, we know that really we don't always love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're not always thinking in everything we do, is this going to honor the Lord? Does this show we are keeping in step with the Spirit? Or also in the way that we deal with one another. You know, we get angry. We get envious. There may be impure thoughts. There may be greed. There may be covetousness. And these things come, though they may never go into full bloom, thankfully. Still, they are there, and we kind of get scared sometimes when we notice all these things still going on in our lives. So, yes, we have grievously sinned. Many times we not only couldn't even contain our thoughts or our deeds, and we did something that was wrong. Now keep in mind, that's in the life of grace. Just think of someone now, or even of ourselves, outside the life of grace. You know, sometimes people try to build up self-esteem by saying to someone something to the extent, you know, that feel better about yourself. God does not make junk. And then they say, the fact that he saves you shows that you are not junk. Well, it's true. God does not make junk. God made all things good. Everything was wholesome in the beginning. Junk is man's work, beginning with the sin of Adam. So in the end, actually, you know, God does save junk, and he begins to make changes. In that sense, you could say God begins to recycle what we polluted and destroyed. But we have made ourselves unacceptable in God's sight because of all those grievous sins. And as we said, maybe it doesn't come to its fullness of wickedness, but even within the life of grace, we know sin is a constant problem. So that's the first charge. So as we said, kind of in the end, picture this of us standing before God, not even in the life of grace, no, just standing before God the way we are, the way as fallen creatures. Well, if the first charge then is that we have grievously sinned, then the Catechism says now the second charge, and never kept any of God's commandments. Now we might say, well, isn't that really an overstatement, even for people who don't serve the Lord? You know, they're not all as wicked, and many still seem to do kind deeds. There seems to be altruism, where you sacrifice your own well-being for the sake of others. But then Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 9 and 10, and he quotes there Psalm 14 and 53, which are really the same psalm. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. That reminds us also of the way that Paul explained it in the letter to the Galatians. He says that this is so because the law really calls for complete obedience. And if we don't do it 100%, it is actually not sufficient in God's sight if we think that we want to make ourselves acceptable to him. And if we are not completely obedient, then we are cursed. We are cursed if we do not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's Galatians 3, verse 10. You know, even our best works, always imperfect. So two charges. Grievously sinned against all God's commandments, never kept any of them. You could say sins of commission, things that we actually did wrong. Sins of omission, things that we didn't do and we should have done. Well, now a third charge. Because, you see, there remains within us the inclination to evil. Have you noticed? Even within the life of grace, where our life has been reoriented, where God has begun his great recycling project of redeeming us, oh, how much we have to be on guard that we don't tip back the old way. You know, the Spirit works in us and wants to tip us the other way towards glorifying God, being temples of the Holy Spirit. But as we walk through life, it's like a seesaw going back and forth. They're tugging on us, then, oh no, we shouldn't do it, but we're almost tipping that way. Then we go that way. It's because that old sinful nature is still there. And that's why Paul also could refer to himself as a wretched man. He, in the life of grace, wanted to walk in the way of the Lord, but he had this constant battle going on inside of him. He finds that a terrible thing, that he cannot serve the Lord the way he wants. Because as long as we live on this earth, you could say, even as the work of redemption begins in us, we still experience that, then that old nature almost feels like a super heavy anchor tied to our feet as we try to swim in the life of grace. But that anchor is always pulling us towards the bottom. If the Spirit didn't pull us back up, we'd be gone just like that. That's how close it is. So when we're honest with ourselves, then even if we think we're not that bad, we can well understand, really, when we still have these indications of that unregenerate life, even in our regenerate life, that Paul's description of the unregenerate life in Ephesians 2 is that we were dead in our sins and trespasses. And keep in mind, we have to think of ourselves for a moment in this unregenerate state when we are making our court appearance. When God says, now you have to stand before me and let's see what we're going to do with you. We're going to come before our heavenly judge. So if we really know our old nature, our situation there, then you can say in an unregenerate state, we are like like people who have been found guilty or have been accused of a whole raft of terrible crimes. And they come into court, and you know how it goes in our court situation, you can bring a lawyer to speak for you. But really, our situation is so bad, we don't have any resources to go find a lawyer to even pay for him to speak up for us. And you know, if you ever have gone to court, even if it is for a minor thing, it always seems to be a better thing to have a lawyer with you. Maybe a traffic violation, who knows what. But in our situation, when you think of all the charges, the triple charges against us, it does not look like it's going to be a good day in court. Because if we're honest, we know we deserve condemnation. But then we see God's grace. I just mentioned a situation where a person has no resources to hire a lawyer. Now, in that case, the way it even goes in our justice system, then the court may step in and say, we will appoint a lawyer for you. And also, he gets paid from the court because they want people to have a fair trial. Well, actually, that describes well what God has done. He has given us a lawyer. And he did that by appointing his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be our advocate, our lawyer. Notice, important to see that. Jesus Christ is not someone we found in the lawyer pool, say, can you please help us? We wouldn't even have thought of looking there. But God says, you helpless people, I am going to give you a lawyer. I'm going to give you my own son, Jesus Christ. That's already grace, that God provides us with a lawyer. But his grace shines through even further when we realize that our court-appointed lawyer does not simply take our case, but he becomes our case. Now we caught that in the words of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, where Paul writes how God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him to be sin. He made him our case. We also could see that in the words in Romans 3, verse 25. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. Notice, God put him forward. He sees there us with our problems, and he says, here I sent my son to speak for you, to speak on behalf of you, really, to be you, to face the accusations. And I repeat then, what's going on here? God not merely appoints Jesus to take our case, but to become our case. We speak about it in the way that the Lord Jesus took our place in our stead. It was already foreshadowed that God would do this in all the Old Testament sacrifices. You know that when people had committed sins personally or even on behalf of the nation, the Lord says, well, you bring to me a lamb or a goat. It's going to be slaughtered in your place. So the whole sacrificial system was pointing ahead to the way that God would send his son. Even in the Old Testament, God said, this is how you're going to do it. Well, God himself in the end sent his only son to be his lamb, the lamb for us. But now, that's already evidence of God's grace, but we have to think it through further to see the marvel of it all. Because for justification to take place, the Lord Jesus Christ had to address the three charges against us. After all, God is a righteous judge. That we sing about it in the Psalms. It comes out throughout the Scriptures. The just judge of all the earth. God is not able, because he is judged and holy, to just say, well, we'll sweep the sin under the rug and pretend it never happened. That's not justice. And so our sins need to be addressed at every level. And that means, in the first place, our sins need to be punished. And this was done when Jesus gave his life on the cross, where he died for us in our place. and so satisfied God's requirement that the penalty of sin would be met. Remember, we said in the paradise, the day you eat from the forbidden fruit, you shall certainly die as punishment. Well, Jesus carried that out. You know, here the catechism uses a word that always sounds a bit peculiar at first, but it's an important word that speaks about Christ's perfect satisfaction. In the context of faith language, that means he satisfied God's demand that our sin be punished. He made full payment for our sin. Christ addressed that for us in our place. That's where we see. He became our case. It's also the problem of our inability to keep the law perfectly, have never kept any of them. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that and dealt with that by his personal perfect obedience throughout his whole life. Again, this requirement was also foreshadowed in the sacrifices, because you know that when they brought a lamb, then you couldn't say, that one was born, that one leg is not so good, it's got a bad sore, we can't do anything with it. Well, take that and sacrifice it. No, the Lord said, you take one without blemish, one without spot. An indication that it was indeed that one without sin had to take the place of the sinner. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that role. Paul says, for example, that Christ was obedient even unto death, Philippians 2. Catechism sums this up by speaking of Christ's righteousness. Now, righteousness meaning living the right way before God. We know in the life of grace we are allowed to make a beginning in this righteous living, so we can speak about the righteous man, the one who loves the Lord, who wants to walk in his way. But our righteousness, even in the life of grace, is only a small beginning. So Christ is the only truly righteous one, and by his righteousness, by his keeping of the law all his life, even unto death, he covers our failure to keep the law. And then there is a third charge, the sinful inclination of our heart, that we noticed continues to be like that anchor around our feet, even as we swim in the sea of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ addressed this by his holiness. And we know that's why he was not born the normal way, no. Holy Spirit brought about the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In that way, he was born like us, yet without sin. And he lived without sin throughout his whole time on earth. Now, in all this, we can clearly see that our justification is based on Jesus Christ, our heavenly lawyer appointed to become our case. Because God has taken what Christ accomplished, and he says, because Christ has become our case, I take what he has done, and I now consider that as your very own. That's what the catechism also captures with that word impute. You know what? Maybe more used to the word like something like reckon to write on someone's account. We sang about that in Psalm 32. God does not reckon our sins to us, but he grants us his grace. God says, I'm going to write on your account now his perfect satisfaction, so he's paid for your sin, his perfect righteousness, so he kept the commandments, his perfect holiness to cover your sinful inclination. And because he's done that, because his work is so complete, now when God looks at us through Jesus Christ, seeing what Christ has done, he says to us, his people, as we sit here with all our burdens, all our cares, all our failures, all our stumbles, and he says, saints, you're saints. Every one of us is a saint, holy one. And we think, how can that be? I'm not always so holy. But God says, I see you as saints because Christ has become your case, and whatever he does has been given to you. Now, the catechism puts it up this way. He looks at us through Christ, And then he looks at us as if I had never committed any sin, and as if I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. It's remarkable. God says, I don't see your sins anymore. He looks at us and he says, my sons, my daughters. And he embraces us in his love. And we think, how can the holy God do that? It's because he has given us a court-appointed lawyer, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he has imputed to us his righteousness, his holiness, his satisfaction. Everything he has obtained for us is given to us. Now, earlier we summed up justification as the act of a judge declaring the accused innocent. Let's just refine that a little bit more and apply it to our Christian faith. We can say that justification, when we talk about that in language of faith, justification is the act of God as the judge of all the earth, whereby he declares guilty sinners innocent based on the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Clearly, as we think about that, it's all God's gracious doing, because he has given us Christ as our advocate, our lawyer, to be our case. And so, with that glorious message of the gospel clear in our mind again, we can turn to our second point, where we speak about faith in all this. And we look at it in this way, that faith is the instrument of justification. Now, it may seem a little strange that so much emphasis was placed on Jesus as the basis for our justification, when it might seem that Lord's Day 23 should call for some more emphasis on justification by faith. Now, in a way, you know, we dealt with that already way back in Lord's Day 7. Because kind of in a way, Lord's Day 7 and Lord's Day 23 are kind of bookends almost, after they have encapsulated the whole content of our faith as expressed in the Apostles' Creed. But even though you could say a lot about faith, it was done deliberately to place a lot of emphasis on justification based on Jesus Christ. And that is because there is a tendency to ascribe to faith what should only be ascribed to Jesus Christ. If you listen carefully to many people who, they might love the gospel and they love the Lord, but you could say that they are not always as precise in their language, and we might not always be so precise in our language, because when they talk, they're really saying that we're justified on the basis of our faith. If you wonder about that, just go to some of the popular different church groups and type on their statement of faith and see how they express how we are justified. And so often you find a statement like justified on the basis of our faith. Now you might say, what's the big deal about that? What's wrong with that? Well, when we speak about the language of Scripture, we should always speak accurately. And even though it seems not too big a difference to speak about justification on the basis of Christ and justification on the basis of faith, the moment you shift that, you actually take the grace out of the gospel and you reintroduce a human work. And the moment you do that, it's no longer only grace, no longer sola gratia, but it becomes grace plus works. And then grace is no longer truly grace. And not only does it take away from God's glory in the way he brings about our salvation, but the moment you work on that, you also cut the legs out from underneath your very own comfort. Now, we see this awareness that faith might end up taking the place of God's grace in Christ in the way question 61 asks, why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? And then notice, the answer starts with, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. It's not on the basis of my faith. Then again, it points to the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as being my righteousness before God. You know, these points we mentioned earlier, that the Belzer Confession also speaks about this. It's worthwhile if you look at a few phrases there as well, because it really supplements this very nicely. If you go to Articles 22 and 23 of the Belzer Confession, page 507, but really, the Belzer Confession, since basically Article 17, has been showing that Jesus Christ is the basis, is the ground of our salvation. Then it begins to speak in Article 22 about our justification through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we'll just pick it up at the second paragraph, so actually page 508, when, after saying how we are justified by faith, then it says, second paragraph, therefore we rightly say with Paul that we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now notice, meanwhile, strictly speaking, we do not mean that faith as such justifies us, for faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. He imputes to us all his merits and as many holy works as he has done for us and in our place. Therefore, Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and faith is the instrument that keeps us with him in the communion of all his benefits. When those benefits have become ours, they are more than sufficient to acquit us of all our sins. So, a couple of times, you find that word, the instrument. Now, why does the Catechism, that doesn't use the word instrument, but it makes the same point, and also the Belzer Confession, you know, both written around early 1560s, 1561 for the Belzer Confession, 1563 for the Catechism, why do they stress this so much? Don't make faith the basis, but it is the instrument. Well, you have to see here one of the other background issues in the Reformation, where, for example, already Luther, he had to interact with a man called Erasmus, quite famous also, because he did a lot of very important work in making complete editions of the Greek New Testament available. You can be thankful for that. But he went wrong because Erasmus emphasized man's free will and the ability to respond to the gospel based on man's free will. You know, something that came back later on in the teachings of the Remonstrants, which led to the Synod of Dort. Remonstrants, they put it in this way, that God has decided to elect people based on foreseen faith. As if God said, the only thing that man has to do is contribute his act of faith to my grace, and then you get salvation. So subtle, the way of the evil one, subtle. Yeah, it sounds good, talk about grace, but when you talk about, yes, grace is important, Christ is important, but then your faith, that becomes the basis whether the grace is going to work in your life or not. You see, the moment you do that, the moment you turn faith into a work, you have nullified grace, no longer truly grace. But Paul stressed, we saw that also in Romans 3, but also we have seen that in the working through Galatians. Paul is stressing salvation through faith in Jesus Christ means, as we believe in him, there is the absence of works. We are saved apart from our works. So we have to be careful that we do not talk about faith in such a way as if we now turn it into our work that becomes the final linchpin in God's plan of salvation. For God to act, he has to wait for us to act. It's no longer grace. Then we really hold the ultimate card in our salvation. But we have to recognize, faith is never the basis of our salvation. Faith cannot do what Christ alone has done. Faith is important, but faith is the God-appointed instrument by which we embrace faith in Christ, by which we embrace Christ in faith, and through which the obedience that he has done for us becomes ours. You know, it's interesting, if you go back to the beginning of Article 22, just to make sure that it is clear that faith is not our activity, it even starts there, We believe that in order that we may obtain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts a true faith. Notice, Holy Spirit works that faith. It comes up in Lord 25 again. Where does this faith come from? From the Holy Spirit, who works it in our heart by the preaching of the gospel and strengthens it by the use of the sacraments. So, when we speak about faith, yes, it's also part of God's complete and comprehensive plan of salvation. He gives us the mediator. He appoints our lawyer for us. And then also he says, I give you the necessary means by which to embrace Christ so you become partakers in his sacrifice. If you read scripture carefully, and when you see also those statements about faith, we saw that also at the end of Romans chapter 3. It will never say that we are saved because of our faith or on the basis of our faith. No, we are saved by faith or through faith, which shows it's the instrument. We are saved on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. And when we see then that faith is the instrument of justification, it's further impressed upon us how our salvation is truly 100% God's grace. The judge-appointed lawyer has become our case, and the judge-declared means of imputing to us all Christ's merits and as many holy works as he has done for us in our place. And so, when we speak about justification by faith, we do well, actually, then, to always add in Jesus Christ. That way, it always gives us a constant reminder, he is the basis of our salvation. And that also gives us assurance. For, as we are also reminded every time we read the form for the Lord's Supper celebration, we do not come to the table to declare that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. On the contrary, we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we acknowledge that we are dead in ourselves. We are also aware of our many sins and shortcomings. And then, listen to this, we do not have perfect faith. And we do not serve God with such zeal as he requires. Daily we have to contend with the weakness of our faith and with the evil desires of our flesh. And when you are reminded of that, you know, what a comfort then, brothers and sisters, that our justification rests on Christ. If it was based on our faith, that would be a shaky basis. Using words from the end of Article 24, which speaks about different works, and if we would base it on our works, but modifying it a little bit, but applying it also here, if our salvation depended upon our faith, we would then always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be constantly tormented if they did not rely on the merit of the death and passion of our Savior. You know, if it depends upon our faith, the strength of our faith, the quality of our faith, faith so often is like that roller coaster. We're high, but sometimes the next moment, you wonder, is that really for me? And then, yeah, high and low, and maybe sometimes for a while it's kind of level, but it goes up and down like indeed a roller coaster. You never know where it's going to be. It's going to depend upon being on a high when the Lord calls us home, and if you're in the low, the Lord says, you're in the low right there. It doesn't count. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, if that was the case? Because often at the end of life, and when even the mental faculties begin to go away, and the devil comes there and he shouts doubtful things into your ears. If it depended upon how strong I was in my last words that I said, it'd be a scary thought indeed. Or what if someone slips into a coma in the last days or moments of one's life, or there is no opportunity for active faith anymore. If it is on the basis of faith, you'd say you have to be able to die in the full confidence of faith, and if it isn't there, there is no hope. And what if it is the case of those children the Lord might entrust to a family that have disabilities where they cannot comprehend everything about the faith. And some, they can never even express it. They can never confess it. And if it depends upon their faith, there would be no hope if it was on the basis of our faith. But what a comfort to know. It's not on the basis of our faith, but on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that gives comfort. Also, when we come to those situations where we might no longer have the ability to express our faith, or where there are those who never will be able to do that, but we will trust the promises of God, we trust the certainty of the sacrifice of our Savior. And so the gospel then can be summed up in the words, justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And let's make sure we put the emphasis in Christ, whom God made to be our case. And here we see God's grace. And then we can go further and say we see God's grace and even more as we receive all the benefits by faith apart from any works. And the gospel of grace, both in giving the basis of salvation and God decreeing the means of salvation and working that means in us by the Holy Spirit, that gives us reason to bring God all the glory. And it's a source of comfort because we know our salvation does not rest on our shaky faith, but on the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Amen.